Last week we heard from Adam. I think it was a very good sermon. He had a couple of images, one of climbing a mountain and not being able to see the top of it, and you think you're there, but it was just an outcropping, and you've got more to go, and you need help to keep on going, and God is the one there to help you. And then he used that working out, lifting weights, and having a spotter, and that spotter doesn't carry all the weight, but it gets just enough of the weight off of you to where you can continue to work out and strengthen yourself with his help. So it's God always being there. You know, like that spotter, God is there to help lift the weight, not lift it all for you. He grows us through that. The point was that the helper is always present, always capable, and always reliable. There's a good message that continued the theme of Jesus' attributes that we saw from the message the prior week, our first message on Hebrews. Tim had preached that one, and he preached the character of the Son. We were reminded through the passage and from Tim that Jesus is God. No doubt about it, Jesus is God. Among his attributes, we were told that he is the heir, creator, radiance of God's glory, exact imprint of God, all-powerful, and is currently seated on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That would be the Father. This week we'll be looking at evidence that the author of Hebrews uses for this position of the Son. And we'll see some of the evidence on his deity. So let's read the passage, verses 4 through 14, to the end of the chapter, out of reverence. If you're able, please stand as I read it. Starting with verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, our minds wander and we understandably have many concerns, such as your care of the Swansons. Yet we ask you to focus our attention on you and what your word offers to your glory. As we examine this passage, we ask for blessings on us to gain wisdom and application to use in the walk we dedicate to you, Lord Jesus. Bless this body with the words I use, and if any are in error, I ask your Spirit to supernaturally bind my tongue and erase them from my mind, and then to free it again to praise and bring light to your glory. Amen. Thank you for praying. Well, the summary of this passage is pretty simple. Greater than angels, Jesus' authority is a Son of God. Short enough to read again. Greater than angels, Jesus' authority is a Son of God. We have angels and we have authority. The authority belonging to the Son, not the angels. We get a two-for-one offer here by the author. Not only do we get to see the greatness of Christ, but we get the additional bonus of finding out a little bit about the value of angels. You may note that Jesus is not specifically named as this Son of God, but I can tell you he is. And I don't say that out of a blind desire to read him into the passage. I don't say that based on referencing other letters of the Bible. I simply will give you the spoiler alert. Reading forward into chapter 3, where the author does start using the name of Jesus instead of constantly referring to him as the Son of God. But he's using him in the same vein of comparing him to things that Jesus is greater than. A little fact I ran across is that the author uses the words better, more, and greater 25 times in describing Jesus over those that he compares to. We're starting with verse 4, which compares him as much superior to angels. So let that be the 26th comparative. Now, Jesus' character is compared to angels in verses 5 through 7. Jesus' character. There's no denial of the existence of angels in Scripture. They may have translations, things like messenger, instead. For example, in verse 7, the author is quoting Psalm 104:4. But in ESV, the Psalms, the verse replaces angels with messengers. Yet in our text this morning, we're using angels. It's just interchangeable. It reads, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Or ours, he makes the angels winds. Some angels are even referred in Scripture with names. In Luke, it was the angel Gabriel who God sent to Mary to explain that she would bear a son and call his name Jesus. In Jude 9 and other places, we see the name of the angel Michael. Sometimes it's called the archangel. And he's constantly battling Satan. It's as though Gabriel is always the messenger, Michael is always the warrior. Often, appearing angels had to comfort man that he need not fear them. We need not fear them. Luke 2, at Jesus' birth, records a scene with the shepherds, beginning with verse 9, as, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." A messenger. Not to be feared. Actually, to be celebrated. And those are just a few examples. My concordance in the back of my Bible showed 39 usages of angel or plural angels. And when you look at them, you come away understanding that Judaism gave great reverence to angels. So by comparing the Son to angels, the author is putting both the Son and the angels in proper perspective, proper order. The Son above and the angels below. To say that the Son is superior to angels, we can infer that the author is also saying Jesus is not, or never was, an angel. Angels were created, Jesus is the Creator. In verse 5, the author uses Scripture to establish that it is Jesus and not angels that are referred to as God the Father's Son. Only Jesus. It is not the author's intent to explore this Father-Son relationship of the Holy Trinity. It's not an argument that the Father created the Son. He didn't. He is only making the point that the relationship existing between the Father and Son doesn't exist between the Father and angels. A relationship exists, not the same as the relationship between the Son and the Father. And please bear with me. I don't intend this to be a sermon or a study of angels, but it takes some explanation since the author is using them in this comparison. And in case you're thinking the author is knocking angels, he's not. He's not comparing angels to the Son as I would say, I'm a better golfer than my 2-year-old granddaughter. Like, well, duh. I mean, that's so easy. So the author is taking something highly revered, angels, something that the Hebrews, the Jews that this letter is written to, would also share. It's like, oh my gosh, the angels are that high. And then up on a ladder even higher, you could say, there's Jesus. He's so much higher than something that is already really, really high. So the author's all for angels, so long as we keep them in that proper perspective. And this happens all the time in our world. In the news and internet, are stories promoting Charlie Kirk as a great communicator. In my day, it was Ronald Reagan was the great communicator. They both are. And because of Charlie's faith, a lot of good for the gospel is being cited. It's a good thing to be really praising of somebody like Charlie Kirk, because they did really good things. He did really good things. And that's a very good thing for to be going on, so long as we keep the proper perspective of his life glorifying Jesus and not Charlie Kirk being the one glorified. You understand that difference? It's very important. From all I can gather, Charlie Kirk was humble, and he knew the proper order. So the evidence of the deity belongs to Jesus alone. The author now focuses his shift into an argument for Jesus, not an argument of comparison. Verse 8 and 9 are a direct reference to Psalm 45, 6 and 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The God of verse 8 is God the Son. Well, careful with that. The first mention of God in verse 8 is God the Son. And God anointing him in verse 9 is God the Father. So it sounds like they're reading together, but they're indeed referring to both the Father and the Son in the same passage or the same verse. Oh, I didn't read soon enough. Let's try it again. But of our Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That God is Jesus Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, therefore God the Father, your God, speaking Jesus, your Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness being beyond your companions. It's not uncommon to directly refer to Jesus as God. Romans 9:5 can't be clearer. To them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. 2 Peter 1:1 is even more clear, and it simply states, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not just our Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in our passage, verse 10 and through 12, tell the Hebrews that not only is Jesus anointed as the King of Heaven, but that it's not a temporary role. Solomon, the small s version of Son of God or Son of David, was a magnificent king, and while he had a great run, his kingdom ended with his death. The capital S Son of David, as Jesus referred to himself often, was anointed to a throne that he'll never leave. Solomon lost his throne to death. Jesus overcame death. He's there forever, representing us. In Christendom, we commonly refer to and accept Christ as God. So I ask, is that something we take too much for granted? Do we get too used to it? Hebrews needed convincing. And when I was a non-believer, I needed convincing as well. Once I accepted it, it became part of me. It was an all-in thing. I don't even think about it. It's not in my brain. It's deep in my heart. Jesus is God. He's Lord. A total agreement that Jesus is God. No doubt about it. And that's good. And it's common to believers. I'm glad it's the case. I love living with that knowledge. But back to that question, is that a good thing? Has it made me less effective in evangelizing? Because it is so entrenched in me, do I take it as a truth that doesn't need explaining? If so, I'll likely that I'll start with the premise that the person I'm ministering to hasn't accepted yet. Maybe he's not willing, or maybe he's not ready to accept. And then I'll just go floating along like we're both in agreement that this is obvious. No, I got to stop and I got to talk to them. That's why I have that small fear that when something is so deep in your heart that you forget to explain it. The author of Hebrews didn't forget. It was necessary. He had an audience that was much less willing. Now, the audience in Hebrews are believers, but it seems apparent from as you read on, and including this one, they needed evidence to maintain their faith so they didn't fall away from the Lord. And you're going to see that dramatically in chapter 6, but that's another sermon. And we should take this lesson from Hebrews to be more convincing and therefore more loving in our explanation of the gospel to not yet believers. Now, the author is pulling the relationship between angels and the Son together. Starting in verse 13, he does this with these roles that fit well together, complementary well roles. Verse 13 might fit better in that better than argument, but I think it's really a break from that to set up verse 14. When the author establishes the son on the throne of heaven, he could interchangeably use which of the angels has he ever said, or of the son he did say. It'd be saying the same thing in this argument anyway. And it's less a comment on angels and more a comment on the son's authority. Since it's not the role of the angels to be enthroned, what is their role? And the answer is verse 14. Their role is complementary to the Son's role. They are ministering spirits. When we minister to somebody, we are serving them, maturing them, edifying them. We are caring for them. If that is what angels do, the rest of the verse narrows the role down to sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. At a song, one of the lyrics was for the sake of Christ. In this, it's for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, but the serving is Jesus, or is to Jesus. The angels are serving Jesus for our sake. Okay? And in my mind, they are for the sake of two groups of people. The first group is those who are called to salvation. The second is serving the people who have accepted salvation. Did you hear the difference? You've got people who are being called to salvation, and you have people who have accepted that call. I think the angels are serving both groups. It's for the sake of both groups. They're serving Jesus. And that inherited salvation is only available through Jesus Christ. While I think angels are serving not yet believers, I am not discounting the third leg of the Trinity of God, and that is the Holy Spirit, who is also ministering to not yet believers. He is being convincing. He is teaching or illuminating what is being taught in the Word, the notions that a not yet believer has towards accepting Christ, but they're not sure. The Holy Spirit will step in and do His work. Angels also have a role, and it's different, but they do have a role of serving Christ for our sake. This is how I believe angels will serve those called to salvation. First would be protection. As the archangel Michael is always fighting with Satan, he, along with his legions, will be the army on call for the defense of man from Satan. The angels will be at the command of God. And I can't speak to the specifics on exactly how God uses them, but he does in the defense of man. We can look to historical references of how God used angels in the past to know that he does. The angels that came to destroy Sodom did so in defense of man. Those angels did not destroy Sodom. God destroyed Sodom. What did the angels do? They got Lot out of there. They preserved the salvation plan of God for our sake. And doesn't that sound more like for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Or when Gabriel was sent to Daniel to make him understand this vision that Daniel had. Or again, when Gabriel appeared before Mary to help her understand her virgin pregnancy. Do those not seem like when the Holy Spirit enlightens us about God's ways? So they have this messenger role that is critical to understand. They do not have the strength and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. They need to be assigned their jobs. They're assigned by God, but they're the warriors. They're doing the work, not the work of salvation. Jesus is that. Again, angels are not the Holy Spirit of God, but they do inform mankind of ways that are to come. Who is not to say that they are being sent by God at various times for the sake of stepping in the way of Satan in defense of his eternal plan of salvation? God's got the plan. Satan tries to get in the way. Angels boot him aside. Listen, I might be very right, and I base this on the way angels sent by God have stepped up in the past. I also want to leave room for wrong and say that you should study the Word and come to your own conclusions on angels, on the specific part about exactly how they might be tied to the defense of salvation. And you could read about multiple angels opening scrolls and delivering messages and plagues in Revelation, or Michael again in Revelation going to battle with Satan's armies. Angels still exist. They will exist at least until the time of Christ's return. That's what Revelation is all about. And I think in the same way that angels provide protection over soon-to-be believers, God's chosen who do not yet believe, I think angels serving people who have confessed the name of Jesus as Savior and King, they might serve as messengers and they might serve as protectors. Again, while I can't provide the exact details as to how, the one thing you can rely on from today's passage is that they are sent by God to serve. That's the angel's role. And what about the inherited salvation that we see in verse 14? For the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. It's probably the biggest verse in the entire passage. Worthy of reading again. Are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It is Jesus alone who delivers that one. Jesus delivers the salvation. Salvation isn't something ordered off a warehouse shelves like an Amazon package that you pay for, and Amazon Prime, you get free delivery. Funny thing is, there are some similarities. Like with Amazon, you don't have to want it. You can just click right on past it, not order it. It's not necessarily something that your heart can't live without. It's like, no, I don't need more oil for the truck. I did that change. Let me move on to the fuel filter. And I hope you don't, because with salvation, it's something that is so much more important. The thing you buy on Amazon, even if it is to your heart's desire, is going to wear out. It will have an end. It's not eternal. And you'll discard it. While salvation lasts forever And I don't mean it as hyperbole. It eternal. It lasts forever. Similar to the Amazon package being delivered, you got to accept the delivery. Jesus may offer you his salvation, but you must consciously accept it. Angels serve the plan of salvation and Jesus delivers it, but I don't want to leave any doubt what salvation is. Salvation is the saving of man from the destruction he deserves due to his sin. We are born sinners. No one is exempt. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The just punishment for sin is death. That is just by God's standards, not means. So consider it true. God says it, it's true. This death I speak of is an everlasting separation from God. God introduced a substitutionary plan of rescue, of escape, but it required death through the blood of another. Prior to Jesus, animal sacrifices were accepted by God to cover past sins, and the problem with that is immediately after the sacrifice, we were right back in the boat of falling short of the glory of God. Bring in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, Jesus became the blood sacrifice to save the world. The animal had to be without spot or blemish. And Jesus, also known as the Lamb of God, is the Lamb without blemish. He had no sin. He did not inherit Adam's original sin, as he was not from Adam, but from God. So Jesus went to the cross to die as a sacrifice for all man's sins. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. All sin. But even that isn't the end of the story of salvation. Jesus also rose to glory. Death had no victory over Jesus. The grave couldn't keep him. He rose to the position we heard a lot about today, on the throne. To the throne at the right hand of the Father. On that throne, everything was put in subject under his feet. Jesus is our living God. His flesh died as a sacrifice. He is God, overcame death. And one more element to salvation, and that involves us. We must believe all of the above. We must agree with God. Our confession is conscious. It is deliberate, and it is all in, not wishy-washy. We don't get to somewhat agree or agree with most, but not all. Romans 10:8-10 reads, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We must agree with God on this salvation. Now that was kind of long. It's a story of salvation. And it might be hard for you to try to remember it and use it and repeat it to somebody else that you're ministering to. To help you keep it in your mind, I followed an outline that I've known for a lot of years, and that is tell somebody the truth about God, the truth about sin, the truth about Jesus, and the truth about man. Four things. Tell them about God, sin, Jesus, and man. When you tell them about God, he's holy, he's just. When you tell them about sin, it separated man from God. Otherwise, death. When you tell them about Jesus, tell them about the sacrifice that was made and that he rose a ruler. And when you talk about man, just that man has to respond. The affirmative is agree with God. I don't know who else is like me, but I don't recall that one exact moment that I accepted Christ. Not in my heart. I mean, what went through me was a development over a long period of time. I can't point to a calendar date for my conversion. I don't deny there probably was one. I'm just being honest and saying I can't identify it. Jesus, mostly through the Holy Spirit, had been working on my life for a very long time. Many people believed that I was a Christian before I was. I behaved like Christians, I knew. I was mostly morally sound. I say mostly because sinners can and do sin, just like Christians can and do sin, just like I was capable and did sin, still do. The big difference is, without accepting Jesus, I wasn't forgiven of my sins. I was going to be under the penalty for sin, and that's death. I was so good at acting like a Christian that I was asked, and this wasn't a fake thing. I wasn't trying to pretend I was a Christian, but I was, by many of the world's standards, acting like a Christian. In fact, I was in a Bible study, and I was giving really good Christian answers. I was following the Word. I was making some sense, not near as clear as I can today, but some sense of what the Bible is saying. I think I even wanted to be a Christian. But anyway, I was so good at pretending or acting like one that I was asked into the leadership of this Bible studying organization. They wanted me to be one of the leaders responsible for teaching Christians, and I wasn't one. Fortunately, you had to go through an interview process. And in that interview process, a man was wise. He's still a wise man. I know him quite well. And he stopped the interview and said, "You want to pray prayer of salvation right now?" And I said yes, and I did pray it, and I'm a little tingly right now, but in that man's living room, I was on my knees, sweating like a pig. Did pig sweat? I don't know on that one. I was sweating profusely. We have an expert. And I suppose if I had to point to a time, it was the time of confession. That was what I think a lot of people will say was their point of conversion. And I'm not denying that other people who want to say, no, it really was a point of conversion, that their conversion wasn't like mine. But I think mine and a lot of people, the conversion is a long period of time that you finally accept and confess. But the confession is necessary. So if you're ministering to somebody, look for that confession. Do like that man did. Do you want to pray a prayer of salvation, a prayer of confession, a prayer that agrees with God, and use it? But there's a second reason I share that. You know, that question that you could be asking the person that you're ministering to, are you buying into what I'm talking about here? Do you believe and agree with that gospel? For the person you have ministered to for a long time, perhaps even to the point that they are attending a church, it would be good to check in with a direct question about belief. If they don't at least, if they don't, you know, agree, at least you know they don't. At least there's somewhere to go with that. You know where they stand. If they do believe, you'll be doing them a great service by helping them acknowledge their belief. Maturing that belief will come far easier for them. At least it did for me. So all the evidence for the deity of Jesus, from being superior to angels to to being seated at the right hand of the Father were testimony to convince Hebrews that they must be doing something with that salvation that they were offered. And next week we'll continue down the road, continuing with what are we supposed to do with this salvation now that we have it. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the unseen angels that you send to protect and inform us. Rightly, we give even greater thanks for your Son, Jesus, who rules over and sustains all things. By the good hand of Jesus, we are offered an inheritance of salvation. By your grace, not our effort, we accept your invitation and have the highest honor to be called children of God. Use the people who have confessed belief in Jesus to tell the good news to those who have not yet done so. Make clear who you would have us put a priority on in our ministry. By your Spirit, remind us all we are to say and do to help lead them to, or so you will have the ability to convert them yourself. Give us an obedience to your precepts and will. In all we do, we pray for you to be glorified. Amen.